The second photograph here would have been just a little bit behind the picture that I took. You know, if you walk back uphill a little bit, you can see even steeper cliffs, and that it is really a very beautiful, dramatic kind of a valley there. I'm guessing that these rock faces right here might be maybe 20 feet, a little bit more or less in that vicinity there. You know, certainly enough for an individual to do themselves in, as Judas did. So, not directly related, as I say, to the lesson tonight, beyond the fact that it is immediately adjacent to the city of Jerusalem. This particular shot on the valley would be on the west side of the city, and then you walk downhill there, you know, and you've seen that first picture, which would be more to the direct south, kind of turns in an angle around there. Okay, but I want to talk about Hebrews chapter 6 this evening. We've been studying one chapter at a time on Sunday evenings, what I'm fond of calling chapter sermons. So we've been through five chapters already in this great book of Hebrews, and we'll start tonight with a reference to what is just a terrible criticism of the people of the time. They've been Christians probably 30 years here, right in Jerusalem itself, where all of the law, of course, began, according to Luke chapter 24. They have had all of the advantages of studying with apostles directly. Quite a few of these people, I suppose, would have been present to witness the miracles of Jesus. They have been present even at the crucifixion. And yet, when we come to chapter 5, in the last few verses, you find that they have not applied themselves. These great blessings and advantages, which they've had above all others, they've neglected. So starting in chapter 5 and verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He was calling them a bunch of big babies. It's just exactly what it was. He's saying you're acting in an infantile manner. You have not grown as you ought to. You are not able to teach when you certainly should. And so it is, you know, a criticism that is quite the slap in the face. It's an indictment of their failure. We then closed out last week's lesson with verse 14, a great promise, actually, that solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. If you weren't with us last week, we pointed out there that this is a promise from the standpoint that God is not going to give you a verse to answer every problem that you will confront in life. There's lots of things that take place that you have to sort out on your own. But if your senses have been trained, if you had, they had, properly applied themselves, and we ourselves, then the Scriptures either directly answer any question that can confront us, or we are prepared from what we've learned to be able to know what the proper response should be in any given dilemma. Because of practice, our senses can be trained to recognize what is right and what is wrong. This, by the way, is the reason why teenagers are rebellious and don't get along with their parents. What is that? Parents are older, and their senses have been trained to discern things, good and evil, since they've experienced some of those things themselves. They've learned from the lives that they've observed, you know, other people living. We try to pass this on to our teenagers, to our young children, and typically they're kind of resistant to that because their vision is short. Their vision can't see all the possibilities. They simply don't have the experience. They shouldn't be put down for this. They shouldn't be resented for this. It's just the fact of the matter. They're young. Parents and others, you know, who are older know more. They've experienced more. So it's no shame on the teenager. But after 30 years in Jerusalem as Christians who had seen the entire unfolding of all the fulfillment of these promises in the first years of the establishment of the church, no excuse at all for the saints of that time. So the letter frequently is going to be pretty hard on them. There's the verse, again, which we've just been reading, and as you look at it, he is shaming them, hoping then that they will respond now, belatedly, to his admonitions to simply grow up. Now, that brings us to chapter 6 now, and really important that you see the ending of chapter 5 before you go on into chapter 6. It begins with the word therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. There are, in this passage, some six things that are elementary, foundational, core concepts that need to be understood thoroughly, and become a foundation then for the structure that these old saints had not built, but that we, of course, hope we will in our own lifetime. Repentance from dead works is the first. You cannot be saved by the law. This is what the first five chapters have been about. This is what the next six chapters are going to be about. This is what the whole book is about. They were going back to the old ways. They were going back to the old law. They were wanting then to be sloughing off the things that they had learned in Christ and replacing them with what was so much inferior. They had greater blessings. They had far more wonderful blessings. And they now are going back to those old ways. They were supposed to have repented from those dead works. They were supposed to have exercised a faith toward God that was ever growing and that controlled everything that they did. They were supposed to understand, and it is in the plural, the instruction about baptisms is the actual word there. Some of you, the spouses, will remember the pamphlet I've handed out on the topic of baptism. There are 31 baptisms in the Old and New Testament. So that's a lot of baptisms to be considering. They were in a transition period now where only one baptism would remain. All of the Old Testament baptisms, the bulk of them, you know, were gone. There were several baptisms in the New Testament. John's is very prominent. But that which is in the name of Jesus Christ is the only one that has endured to this day. And understanding the differences between them is foundational. The laying on of hands by which miracles could be passed from one person to another is foundational. And the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment which is to follow are the six things that he sets down as the building blocks of Christianity. They're as important, brethren, as your ABCs. There's no written language without the letters of the alphabet. It is not to say that these things are of little significance. It's not to say that they're not particularly important. It's not to say that they themselves are infantile or childlike. It's to say they are foundationally important as the letters of the alphabet are. But if you spend your whole life going A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, wish I could spell a word. Yeah, people are going to get worried about you, aren't they? You say, well, that's real good. You know the alphabet. You got all 26 letters. You know, we're happy for you. And we're proud of you when you're a child and that's all that you can know. But what we expect is that you will use those building blocks, that you will mature so that you can handle our language and maybe other languages, that you will be able to impart ideas and communicate concepts by the use of those tools that are important. So it's not to say that these things are just kind of, you know, why are you guys always worried about this stuff, you know, and arguing about baptism, for instance. They are profoundly important. But they weren't getting beyond the elementary principles. And so now he has to use, the writer does, as he is led by the Holy Spirit, all of the power of argumentation available to him to pick these people up by the lapels, shake them, you know, fiercely, and try to wake them up and get the dust off of them to go to work, to grow up, to become useful servants in the kingdom of God and not childlike and less effective. Which, of course, brings us then to the next verses. I think I didn't get three on the screen. So this we shall do, if God permits. You go with the 4-8. Or in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God in the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. In like the picture of the policeman right here, Holy Spirit leads the author to say, you better be careful. I'm warning you, there is terrible danger ahead of you. You might become one of these. You may already be one of these. Surely the people that are reading this letter have been enlightened. They're Christians. They're not walking in total darkness. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They have become Christians. They had been baptized into Christ. They had the greatest gift of all, the forgiveness of their sins. They had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And at that time had ways to be partakers in the Holy Spirit that aren't even available to us anymore. They may have witnessed the miracles of the Holy Spirit. They may have actually performed some of those miracles. They may have received the laying on of the apostles' hands to be able to perform those miraculous and spiritual gifts. And they've tasted the good word of God. They've tasted the powers of the age to come. But they have, in fact, some of them fallen away, or this book would not have been written. And so he warns them of what happens. You get yourself into a position where it is impossible to be renewed to repentance. You can become so hardened in your heart and in your conscience, or else maybe just so lackadaisical and negligent that you're uninterested. But for whatever reason, it is impossible to renew people who get to this place again to repentance. They crucify themselves the Son of God. They put him to an open shame. And then he warns, the ground that drinks the rain which falls upon it, brings forth vegetation, receives a blessing from God, but it might also be cursed. It might also be burned. And so as we've seen already in five chapters, the book of Hebrews is a beautiful book. The language, the imagery, and what we learn in comparing the Old Testament with the New, it is simultaneously a book, though, that really makes you want to step back and say, whoa, wait a minute, that's kind of dark and harsh and threatening. And it is a thing, then, that needs to be obeyed, respected, even feared. I don't want to be one of these people. I'm seeking the blessing of God. I know you are. You wouldn't be here tonight. I don't want to be thorns and thistles. I don't want to be worthless. I don't want to be close to being cursed, let alone actually so. And then it ends up being burned in the illustration. These things that we have planted, if they don't bear fruit, if they are not useful, they're destroyed, as it should be. But having issued such a strong warning, the book goes right back again to counterbalancing that with words of encouragement. You're going to notice this as you go throughout the entire book. There's this pop, 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 you know, kind of slapping of the face. Get your act together. And then there is the consolation that any good parent also offers to their children when they're forced to rebuke and when they're forced to discipline and when they're forced to punish. And so we have then verses 9 through 12. But, beloved, see, I don't hate you. You're beloved to me. We are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope, first time it's introduced here, until the end. That you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so, we have a passage now that says, hey, I'm pulling for you. I'm rooting for you. I'm on your side. I'm representing, this author is, God Himself. I'm saying to you that what we hope, what we expect, though this has been a stern warning, is that you will rise to the occasion. You will respond. We are convinced of better things concerning you. These saints apparently were not irredeemable. They hadn't gotten to the place where their consciences were so hard that they couldn't repent anymore. But they were in danger of it. And so the warning had come, but now, you know, we think of things that accompany salvation for you. God's not unjust. He remembers your work. So they had been active in the work. They had been full of love. They had shown that love, excuse me, toward God's name. They had ministered, and they were still ministering to the saints. So, you know, I want to be careful not to be too hard on these Jerusalem saints either. They were in trouble. They needed a firm hand. But they were not lost. And so they needed an encouraging word as well. And in the most masterful manner possible, led by the Holy Spirit Himself, that's what this book is all about. And it becomes then quite the core study in how to encourage people, how to lift them up, how to edify, how to see them respond to the gospel rather than just feeling, you know, beaten down by it. Brethren, if the standard is, as Ephesians would put it, the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, that's the standard. How do you stack up? If I get honest and I put myself up against the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a pretty big gap, isn't there? Yes. And for a lot of people, it can become very discouraging. This letter is able to balance the warning with the encouragement just perfectly. So he sets the standard. He talks about their failures. He tells them what it is they need to do to correct it. But he's also encouraging them and presenting words of accomplishment. He is commending them. He is complimenting them as well. The skillful parent learns how to balance these things because they see it in the God of heaven and his relationship with his own children. So what he's hoping, ultimately, is that they will realize the full assurance of hope unto the end. They're wavering. They're not as certain anymore. Their hope has waned somewhat. Now, it's not hard to understand, brethren. Persecutions were rising. That terrible time that Jesus had warned about was upon them. They had suffered many things, and it had been maybe 35 years since Christ had risen from the dead and returned to reign from heaven itself. Where's the relief? Why are things better? You would think if we're God's chosen people, we might have some sort of special status. And instead, they were being persecuted. They were losing possessions and even lives. And so, again, I don't want to be too hard on them. They suffered things that you and I never had either. It would be pretty easy to waver. I forget who it was. Somebody asked me a week or two ago about the passage where John sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus if he's the chosen one. People wondering, why did he do this? I mean, he baptized Jesus. The heavens opened up and commended Jesus before him. How can he ask him we'd be looking for another? And you know, I'm among those who think that it's not impossible to conceive that John in prison, you know, is sharing the same thoughts that these people were. I don't get it. I was expecting something different. And so, yes, he's had all these experiences, but brethren, yes, these people have seen miracles. Jesus himself, you know, maybe spoke with him after he had been crucified. Nobody ever is exempt from the temptation of losing faith, of weakening in the face of the problems that life can throw at you. Right? He just wants them to show the diligence to realize the full assurance of the hope to the end. Just stick it out so that you'll not be sluggish, but imitators of those through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Now that's an interesting word, sluggish. You know where it comes from. In this country, at least, you know, we have a great familiarity with slugs. By the way, I got to tell you, I brought Donna, after we married, I showed you pictures this morning. We married on December 21st, today's our 39th anniversary. We drove straight up the coast and came to Washington. And then I was inside the house, as I recall. I heard a blood-curdling scream outside. I ran outside in a panic to find my wife bride staring down at a slug and saying, "What is that?" "It's a slug." "What, you know, a slug?" "No, no, no. Some people don't." She's an okie. But a slug is just too slow. When you think about Paul, do words like slow come to mind? Sluggish? Or is it the picture of an invigorated man who was extremely energetic and excited about what he was doing? That guy was no slug. That guy was just a caged animal to be set free. And did he ever get work done? There was a guy who through faith and patience will inherit the promises and is, one of many now, set forth as an example for us to follow. Now, what next transpires, again, is extremely encouraging. As he says now in verse 13, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you." And thus, having patiently waited, he, and that's Abraham in this case, obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. And in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, first century saints, and now you and I as well, and everybody in between, even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, the first one is the promise, and the second one is the oath. If God promises, do you need him to swear that he'll keep his promise? The promise ought to be enough from God himself, wouldn't you think? Yes. But he wanted you to have more confidence. He wanted Abraham to have more confidence. He wants all saints, believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ today to be invigorated like a Paul. He wants us to be active. He wants us to appreciate from Abraham on down that he will keep his promise and swore that he would, so that there couldn't be, shouldn't be, any doubt ever in your mind. And it doesn't matter if my wife was just murdered for being a Christian. God has not failed me. God is not neglecting me. God is not abusing me. It is not God's fault. And he will keep his promise. If I were to lose my wife tomorrow to some form of persecution, I would know that the promise of God is nonetheless as sure as it ever was. Because he does not lie, and he does not fail. And on top of that, he swore with an oath that there will be eternal life for those who are faithful unto death. Then, in 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by those two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have what kind of encouragement? Strong encouragement, a powerful encouragement, a forceful encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. That means goes even beyond death itself, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever after or according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to be talking about Melchizedek here tonight. You can see that in chapter 7, you'll start right off with Melchizedek, and he's quite a major player, you know, throughout the book. We'll develop, you know, Melchizedek later. But what is chapter 6 trying to do? It is trying to balance their failures and the need to be rebuked because of them with a compensatory hope and encouragement would cause them to say, okay, I'm not beaten down. I'm not giving up. I'm sorry that I didn't do as well as I could. But for my Father, for my Lord, and for the hope of eternal life, I'm going to do better. I'm going to get up and get this job done. Because my hope is as sure as the anchor that could secure a battleship. My hope of spending an eternity with heaven is worth any price that I may ever have to pay. God would not say to me I'm failing him if he did not also love me and want me to correct it so I could spend an eternity in heaven with him. Chapter 6 is this most wonderful balance, you know, of look out, because it could be bad. And come on, because you know you can. And won't it be great? Hey, so when you finish the chapter, hopefully you're saying, you know what? I know that my faith is grounded in bedrock like an anchor at the bottom of the sea. And I will not distrust my God. And I will not fail my God. I will see my faith grow. And I will see myself energized. And I will see myself much more active and anything but sluggish in the service of my King. This is what the writer is hoping for all of us who periodically go through, you know, those kinds of ups and downs. To encourage us then to rise up and stay there in a vigorous, energetic, enthusiastic, and extremely happy service regardless of the problems that confront me in this life. Go thou and do likewise. Appreciate your attention. As always, if you'll stand at this time, we have a song we offer as an encouragement for those that may respond to that gospel. If we can help you either to come to Christ initially to be washed of your sins or to have some help in prayer or Bible study, something we can do with the problems that you're confronting, let it be known as we sing.